these next few weeks here about Christmas this way, Vertical Church, and now Vertical Christmas. So we're going to think about a church that's supposed to be a vertical church, and some of us are trying to get our minds around that idea, but we want to take that now and transpose that into Vertical Christmas. I really want us to have a Vertical Christmas this year. And that means not a horizontal, not going to focus on the horizontal things, not focus on things across the level, not focus on necessarily people things and events and happenings and traditions and lots of other things, but really focus on the one who we should be focusing on most importantly every day of our lives and at this time of year as well, and that is our great God. So Vertical Christmas is theory. The idea came to me from actually three different sources that I want to credit. Three different personalities, three different people that were building into my thought processes the idea of doing a Vertical Christmas celebration and some opportunity to get us into God's Word in a vertical way over the Christmas season. The first person would be James McDonald. I'd like to say that was in person with him, but it was not. It was through his book, Vertical Church. And if you want to do something for me this Christmas, if you want to give me a Christmas gift, your Christmas gift to me would be to read Vertical Church, okay? To get a copy of it or borrow a copy. Buy your own. Mark it up. Highlight it, circle it, underline it. And read that book. There are a group of us. How many in here have the book? Raise your hand. Okay, about six, seven, eight. Okay, and I'm going to hope that out of that six, seven, and eight, some of us have already started the process of reading. I know some have. And I've had one person that's not here that's questioning me saying, I don't understand what this book is all about. Maybe you need to explain this to me. And that probably shows you how far sometimes we've gotten away from the concept of what it means to be vertical in our relationship with God. Worship is to be a vertical experience. We focus so much on the horizontal, but we need to be focused on the God of it. So James McDonald, from his book, Vertical Church, is the first credit I want to give for this. And from the flyleaf of his book, there is a statement that says this: the church was never meant to be safe or comfortable or predictable. Book. The one that you're going to get as a Christmas gift to me. Not get as much as read it. It says the church is never meant to be safe or comfortable or predictable. You say, that's my pastor. He is neither safe, comfortable, nor predictable. God isn't into any of those things. Church is supposed to arrest our pride. And he's speaking about church, meaning about the church people and the gathering. When we gather together and when we are exercising the privilege of being a church together. He says church is supposed to arrest our pride. Church is meant to crush our selfishness. Church was created to carry our heartache and comfort our affliction. Church is where we find community, express compassion, and engage in mission. But church without God does none of that. And that's the premise of his book, that oftentimes we left God out of it. We, in our adult Bible fellowship time prior to our service, we had that vision, that picture from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, of a church doing some things, but yet the Lord isn't even present in the church family. And he's outside knocking on the door and saying, hey, how about letting me in, letting me involved, letting my life be a part of your life? And he was on the outside of a lukewarm church, church that God wasn't really involved in. And so a church is supposed to rest our pride, crush our selfishness, carry our heartaches, comfort our affliction. We're supposed to find community, express compassion, and be engaged together in the mission that the Lord has given to the church. But church without God does none of that. Make the change that changes everything and learn how to go vertical at church. Discover the things God has designed and given us to welcome his glory, an important phrase, welcome his glory and provoke his manifest presence. Did we gather together today at all with the desire or the anticipation that we were going to somehow provoke God to meet with us so that we would somehow call his attention to this congregation and that we would even welcome his presence in with us to welcome his glory? You know what that means? Next week, we're going to do a little exploration of the glory of God. We're going to see visibly what that might look like if we were to welcome in the very glory of God. A church that welcomes in the glory of God and provokes God to manifest himself. God, show yourself to us. We want to see you visibly involved in our church family. We expect to see you. We want to see you. That's the idea that's going on here. He says, when church stops being about us, that's horizontal. When church stops being about us, it can be about God again. And when God comes back to church, it's time to order more chairs. So I am praying that God will come back to this church. And that happens as God's people really start to bring glory back to God. There are many, many endorsements for this book. It's a long list of very familiar, popular, and well-respected names in the evangelical Christian church today. And I want to read some of them. For example, Crawford Loritz, a pastor, author, speaker, very well-known man, in writing an endorsement for this book, says, the Church of the Living God is meant to be a place of holy attraction. I grab these terms and these words, and I don't know if you do it, but I think about them a lot. I think, what does he mean by that? Words are important. The Church of the Living God is meant to be a place of holy attraction. Part of our problem is we have a wrong idea what holiness means. Holiness means you sit rigid. You are quiet. When kids are holy in church, they don't run in church. The reason why they don't run in church is because we don't want them banging into other people and knocking them over. That's kind of really the reason. We step in this building or this room and we are supposed to all of a sudden act a certain way that you didn't act before or wear different clothes that you didn't wear before. We have this concept of holiness that it's things that we do. I know of a church that wants to be so holy that they have got ties at the front door. So every man that comes in that church is given a tie to wear in order that they might be holy when they come to church. That's not holy. That's got nothing to do with holiness. The Church of the Living God is meant to be a place of holy attraction. He says there's a lot of things we can do to attract and gather people, but only one thing will mark and transform them forever, the presence and work of our great God. And so we don't want to attract people in by stuff that we do. We want them to be attracted in because this is the place you come to see God at work. A guy by the name of Don Cousins, a Christian author, asked a friend of his. He says, years ago, I asked a friend about his church and when he preaches, his target audience. Who do you preach to when you preach? And his friend responded this way, says, my target audience is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I figure if they show up, they will bring their friends with them. His focus point is the Lord. I'm preaching for the Lord. I'm preaching to the Lord. I'm preaching the truths of who God is. I'm trying to elevate the name of the Lord so that those who are involved in worship with me together will see that this is not about us. It's not about me and it's not about our petty peeves and doctrines. It's about the Lord and who he is and to direct all of our attention and our energies in that way. Ed Stetzer, who is the president of Lifeway Ministries and Lifeway Research, and many books that come out of the Lifeway organization. He says, a people-focused ministry cannot forsake the God who sends us. Sometimes we get so involved on people and on programs and on things like that, and we tend to, in that, we can forget about the very God that we're here to serve. People-focused ministry cannot forsake the God who sends us. And he says, vertical church is a bold corrective to horizontal ministry that sometimes de-emphasizes the focus on a glorious and holy God. See what the emphasis keeps going back to? The glory of God, the holiness of God. That's what we keep getting brought back to over and over and over again. Greg Laurie is another famous pastor, senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship. He's a great author and speaker. He says about vertical living, vertical church, he says it will cause you to look up and get down on your knees at the same time. I love that. When was the last time you were down on your knees looking up to the Lord? In fact, the fact that you were looking up to the Lord caused you to fall down on your knees. And he says, give yourself to the message and your life and ministry will be radically altered in an upward direction. James Merritt is the pastor, lead pastor at Cross Point Church in Duluth, Georgia. And in writing about the book, he said the book is a call back to us as a church. And it's a call back to pastors that the church's one purpose is nothing more or less but the glory of God in his son, Jesus Christ. So we evaluate everything based upon how is this projecting a manifest presence of the glory of God in us, through us, to people that need to see that manifest glory of God so they may say, wow, Emmanuel, God is with you guys. I see it. I know it's true. That's what captures a world that's looking, not stuff, not things that we can do. Steve Vyer is one of our own, in our own fellowship circles. He's a senior pastor at what was called Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana, now just Faith Church. And also Faith Biblical Ministries, where a lot of us have gone, a lot of people in this area have gone and done some biblical counseling studies. And he says, vertical church is the passionate cry of a faithful pastor who longs for the glory of God to be authentically lived out in the church of Jesus Christ. He says, it's decidedly not about the latest formulas, fads, and fashions. I think we've all had plenty of that. He said, let's get vertical. He says, I need to hear that. My church needs to hear that. And probably you do as well. So I credit, as I'm reading through that book, and it's been penetrating my heart and my life and my mind and getting me to focus more on the reality of what life is. And sometimes I can, more than anybody else, get so wrapped up either in the problems of ministry, the people of ministry, which is the same as the problems of ministry, and just the organization and how it works and planning meetings and a deacon's meeting and a business meeting. And you can get so, I get so wrapped up in some of that stuff, and I get very little time sometimes, or I don't make enough time, or I'm not involved enough in a setting where I am just being a radiance of the glory of God. The second person I want to give credit to is Paul Balash. We sang one of his songs this morning. The song is a regular worship praise song, but he also took it and redid the words like we did this morning and put it on his new Christmas album. And his new Christmas album is simply called Christmas Worship. And a report from Contemporary Christian Music magazine about this particular, and Paul Blas is a songwriter, musician, he's a worship leader in a church. He says, his quote, vertically speaking as a worship pastor at a local church for the past 23 years, he said, I've always wrestled with how to keep a sense of worship alive during the Christmas season. Does that sound strange to you? It doesn't to me. Because I have the anticipation, okay, now I've got to put aside the worship songs, and now we have to sing Christmas carols. And what are Christmas carols about? Well, we sing about a manger. We sing about a little town of Bethlehem. We sing about a holy night. We sing about the wise, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we traverse so far. We sing about all this stuff, and it's well and good, and it all has a place, obviously. But I feel like I've left worship, and I've gone to storytelling rather than worshiping. And I got to admit, I struggle with that over the Christmas season. And so he sensed the same struggle. And as soon as I saw this, I said, oh, yeah, I'm not the only weird one. There's at least two weird ones. He says, we love the content of carols, he says, but they don't often facilitate a vertical expression of worship. For example, O Holy Night, we're singing about a night, not about God, or not to God. Yet, he says, I love to sing that song. So the idea with the Christmas worship was to take classic carols and combine them with modern worship songs to help facilitate worship throughout the season. It's the words of Paul Balash. Goes on later to say, the overall concept of the Christmas worship album was to take classic Christmas carols, combine them with modern worship songs to facilitate a singing your prayer style of worship throughout the Christmas season. Most Christmas carols speak about the Lord. They tell stories. They speak about the Lord and all the things about how the facts and events of how the birth happened. Most of them are very factual in, well, they're not even very factual, but they're dealing with the storyline of how things happen. Most Christmas carols speak about the Lord, but don't necessarily facilitate a to-the-Lord experience. And that's why I love worship music, because it's a to-the-Lord experience. So I credit Paul Balazs, and we used one of those songs from that new Christmas album this morning, Your Name, redone with a little bit of a extra Christmas emphasis with the God with us, Emmanuel, in there, and the first verse change. Third person I'd like to give credit for is the Apostle John, and maybe most importantly, the Apostle John. Because the Apostle John, speaking in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and writing the first gospel, the gospel that bears his name, the gospel that opens up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And moving to verse 14, John says, and the Word, meaning Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen what? His glory. John doesn't write about shepherds, wise men, Mary, Joseph, a manger. He even leaves out the innkeeper. Can you imagine that? The character that's not even in the Bible story that we put in there. He leaves out the innkeeper. He doesn't write about those things. He writes about the expression of God on earth, the very glory of God. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 886. And in Vertical Christmas, I have basically one aim, one target audience. It's the glorification of God. That's my purpose. And even speaking with you today, that you would get a sense of the person of God, the presence of God, the nature of God, the presence of God with you, the presence of God as you leave this place in your life, what that would look like, and be recognizing the person and nature of God. So the target audience is the glorification of God in his triunity, in his Trinity, through his Son Jesus. Because the church has only one purpose. It's nothing more or less but the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. So I think this Christmas we need to see a heavenly glory. If I get into the Christmas story, it would probably be the shepherds in the field, only because that's the most vertical expression of Christmas in all of the events that happen, when they are just caused to look up. And there is a celebration, and there are angelic beings, and there's a simple statement that comes across, and the statement says, glory to God in the highest. Something they say all the time and something we should be saying all the time. The focus usually on Christmas cards is the second part of that. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. See, we went back on the horizontal level again. Let's get back on the vertical level. It's glory to God in the highest. It's recognizing who God is, and that this babe, this man, this person is the God-man, the very person of God in the flesh, here to save us, to bring us into a right relationship with God, that we can live in glory to God every single day of our lives. We need to see the heavenly glory. We need to see God in his holiness, high and lifted up like Isaiah. We need to see the manifest glory of God, God revealed in and through the God-man Jesus, and God revealed through us, God working through our lives, that his presence would be seen here. We need to see, and we need to be in awe and changed by his manifest glory. Vertical Christmas is seeing God. It's worshiping God, not a story. The story's wonderful. It's necessary. But I wonder if God could have changed elements of the story around a little bit and still have done what he did. Yes. So it's really not the story. It's not a manger. It's not wise men. and they weren't at the manger scene anyway. It's not about shepherds. It's not about an obstinate innkeeper. It's not even about a man who is struggling with what to do with his fiance, his espoused wife, his engaged lady who is now with child, and he's struggling with that, and so he's thinking, do I put her away? Do I divorce this woman? What do I do? It's not really about Joseph. It's not even about Mary, although God recognized Mary and her walk with him and her love for him, and God used her. She must have been a special vessel of the Lord, but it still wasn't about Mary. And even her praise afterwards, she said, all people are going to call me blessed, was not a prideful, arrogant thing. She's just recognizing that what God was doing right now was so huge, so big, that forever the world would be focused in on this event. That's all part of the horizontal part of the story. This Christmas, it's my aim for us to worship God. Not simply tell a God story, but to worship God. And that's what I mean by vertical Christmas. Let's read from John chapter 1, and this morning verses 1 through 8, and we'll pick it up again next week, the same text of Scripture. Read a little more. If you're watching your clock, I know it's near about 5 minutes to 12. So don't worry, say, he's just getting ready to preach now. No, my intention was very deliberately that this would be an introductory message to what we're doing. So I'm well aware that it's 6 minutes to 12. And I'm just getting you to open up your Scripture right now. But I've told you a lot of what the Scripture says. Now let's look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Nothing. Everything is from Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This would be John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So even in John's ministry, it was all about Jesus. He said, there's one that's coming after me. I'm not worthy of him. He is the one. I'm just pointing you in his direction. I'm just focusing you on the Son of God. Here he is, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin. He kept taking the focus and putting it on Jesus. He didn't take the focus for himself because he was representing the light. Vertical Christmas has only one beginning, and that one beginning is God. In verses 1 through 5 especially, we see that beginning is God. And as we think about that phrase, in the beginning, what does that mean? How does one describe what is in the beginning? It's the same phrase that your Bible opens up with in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. That's how the whole canon of Scripture opens up. In the beginning, God. John uses the exact same phrase. It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God, and He was God. He's basically giving you Genesis 1:1 all over again. It all begins with God. The focus is God. And then when you go to John's first epistle, 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we've seen, and we hung out with that one who was from the beginning, Jesus, that's who we are declaring to you. John doesn't ever forsake that theme all the way through. He's still sticking with the idea that point people to Jesus, point people to God, let them see the express purpose and glory of the Father. And he keeps pointing people in that direction. And then when you get to the book of the Revelation, you've got the words of Jesus being given to John that he's writing down. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8 and 1 verse 17 and chapter 3 verse 4. And again, it's just constantly directing to the fact that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who was there at the very, very beginning, and at the end of all things, he is still there. He is what life is all about. So in this phrase, in the beginning, there are four words that become important. Number one is eternity. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. Well, what is everything? Whatever you can conceive of that exists is a part of, is not a part of eternity. It's just part of something else, part of creation. And when you get before creation, even time is part of creation. When you get into the beginning of time, and then you go before that, you step into eternity. That's one of the only ways you can, the only things you can use to describe what is in the beginning. It's eternity. If you remember back to the year 2000 at the Olympics in Sydney, Australia, there was a word that was their theme that they broadcast for the beginning of the Olympic Games. And their theme word, strangely enough, was the word eternity. When the Olympic torch was finally brought into the stadium and that was lit and the thing went up and it caught on and the flame went up, at that same moment they lit up the Sydney Harbour Bridge. It all lit up, and strung across that bridge were these huge letters that said eternity on the bridge. And at the same moment, fireworks behind the scenes was just exploding as they came out with this grand theme for the 2000 Olympics, the beginning of the new millennium, and they focused this word eternity. What's the story behind it? Well, there is a story, and it goes like this. In November 1932, in Australia, a down-in-his-luck World War I veteran named Arthur Stace was homeless and hopelessly addicted to alcohol. His life of gambling and petty crime had only worsened his poverty and driven him to a place of suicidal depression. Having failed at everything he could think to console the aching cavity in his soul, he stumbled one Sunday night into a church service. In God's providence, preaching that evening was a man by the name of John Ridley, who spoke on the subject of, guess what? Eternity. His preaching, "You are on your way somewhere, brother, and God has made you to long for that place you are headed for." Ridley eloquently described the settled destination of every human being with the word eternity, repeating it over and over again. Eternity, eternity, eternity. Those eight letters captured Stace's mind and demanded from his life a major course direction. As Ridley proclaimed the truth of every person's march toward eternity and the only gospel that prepares the soul for that inevitability, the God of the universe invaded Stace's soul. Conquered by the message of salvation and Christ's provision of his own eternity, Stace dedicated the rest of his life to doing what he could, to help people find the God who had found him. Every day, for more than 35 years, every single day, more than 35 years, Stace rose up before the sun, and after a cup of tea and a few moments in Bible reading, he'd go out onto the streets of Sydney, Australia with a piece of chalk, and he would write the word, guess what? Eternity. Over and over, thousands of times, Stace wrote this word in the same beautiful script. As the town awoke, people would see the word everywhere, on the sidewalk outside a coffee shop, on the back side of a street sign, on the cornerstone of the base of a building. Eternity mysteriously appeared all over town. Somehow, instead of being insulted by the overly spiritual message, people reported feeling strangely encouraged. From all walks of life, city citizens were stumbling upon eternity scrawled in the most surprising of places. Until 1956, no one knew where the writing came from. But they finally found him, Arthur Stace, and no one demanded that he stop his daily discipline. Instead, they supported, even celebrated, his graffitied message of the life to come. If you go to Sydney today, I'm told, you enter a particular government building, and there's a particular bell in that building. Up inside that bell in one of the towers, you will still find the word written by Stace, still eligible after more than 50 years, written in chalk. You'll see the word inside the bell written, eternity. Stace died in 1967 at the age of 83. They left an impact that will last long after every chalk mark has faded away. His gravestone reads this: Arthur Malcolm Stace, Mr. Eternity. A word he had written more than 500,000 times. 30 years after his death, the host country, Australia, used that word to express the longings of a world at the first Olympics of a new millennium. Solomon says, God has made, chapter 3, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. You have the whole list. Born, you die. You build, you tear down. You're happy, you're sad. You get that whole thing. It says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He puts us on a quest. He puts that idea of eternity, puts that idea of God into our hearts. And it's impossible for us to find out what that eternity is all about without God himself manifesting himself to us, revealing himself to us, somehow us seeing the glory of God through his word, through a person, through something, and we're brought into the reality of who God is, and hopefully into the reality of being able to accept God as our Savior. Eternity is self-existing. Eternity is self-sufficient. Eternity doesn't need any help. Eternity is unlimited. We just think about eternity in time. Eternity is unlimited in everything. It has no boundaries at all. You cannot put eternity in a box. It doesn't belong in a Christmas package. I don't care how big your package is. Eternity can't be put in a package. Eternity is not created. And it's not a part of creation. In the beginning, before everything, there is eternity. Think about eternity. I think about the second word, holy. If eternity is apart from everything else, not a part of existence, not a part of creation, just totally out there, apart from everything, it must be holy. The word holy means set apart, sanctified. It means something of self-worthiness all by itself. It is worthy. Because of that, it's considered sacred. It's one off to it's characteristically God-likeness. Anything that's holy in the truest sense of the word has got to be connected with eternity and has got to be connected with something being just like God. Why? Because eternity is God and God is holy. The third word then is God. In the beginning, God. And he speaks about God. From our Hebrew scriptures, the word would be Elohim, means one who is significant in power and the one who puts forth power and who is mighty. It's a generic term for God. It means strength and might and power. The one who has all abilities, all power. The absolute being to whom everything belongs is what's captured in the word Elohim. The Greek word that's taken from the word Hebrew word Elohim is the word Theos. And that, with few exceptions in the Bible, takes on the same meaning as Elohim and along with Jehovah as well. And it means his power is preeminent and he is unoriginated. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is self-existing. He is eternity. In the beginning was eternity. In the beginning is God. God is unmeasurable. God is uncontained. God is holy. And Christmas is all about this God stepping into the reality of time and matter and human history and even a body in order that we might see the manifest presence of God with us. The name Jehovah, Yahweh, is a word that carries the idea that being the eternal present one forever, just simply I am. Not I was and I will be, but I always am the I am, always. Eternity. God, the eternal, unchanging one. He alone is ultimate reality. The name suggests the continuous, absolute state of being the self-determining, existent one. John writes in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. He is the true God and eternal life. The last word is the word Word. In the beginning was the Word. Where there was eternity, where there was only holiness, where there was only God, we have this Word in that place. John's gospel, there are four gospels, as you are probably aware of in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one contains the story, the events of the life of Christ. Each one comes at the events from a different angle. As if I put this little lectern right here and asked four people, one to sit there, and 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 I gave them a drawing pad and said, draw that lectern. Give me a sketch of that. And they would bring their pages together, and guess what? Everyone would be what? Different. Would it be true? If they did it right, it would be. But from a different perspective, a different angle, they got a different view of the same thing. With the four Gospels, you have the same thing. You've got four different perspectives of the exact same truth. Putting them together, you can get a full-bodied, a full 3D, 4D dimension of who Jesus is. And Matthew goes back to, in the genealogy, Jesus, the son of David, and he goes back farther, the son of Abraham. So Matthew, the Jewish man, is presenting the Jewish genealogy of the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's bringing all in that Jewishness that was so important. It takes you back to Genesis chapter 13, where God said to Abraham, get out of your country. I'm going to do something very, very unique and special with you. And it began there. Luke takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. He follows the genealogy all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he says, Adam, who is the son of God, meaning Adam is the first created being, first human being created by God. So he takes Jesus all the way back lineage to that. And then Luke gives to us a lot of the human story. Luke the doctor, Luke the physician, Luke who was interested in humanity, gave us the humanity of Christ. Gave you the story of the shepherds, gave you the story of the manger scene, gave you all of those horizontal pictures that are part of what we know as the Christmas story. Mark kind of just jumps right into Jesus serving. He presents the serving aspect of Jesus, that he came to serve us. And so he kind of leaves out all of the manger stuff completely and just jumps right to Jesus involved in ministry. And John, of all of the writers, he wants us to focus on God. He wants you to see God. He wants you to see the glory of God. And so John begins with where none of us can begin, only God can begin, in eternity, in the very beginning. And before the beginning, God was always there. And this God, who we're now calling Jesus, was always there. And then John brings out the genealogy of Christ, that he is the very, very Son of God. And then his whole book, the whole gospel narrative, he focuses more on the miracles of Christ, because the miracles of Christ were an expression of the glory of God so that people would see and believe. And at the very end, he said, all of these things, all of these signs, all these miracles are written in this book, and there is much more that I didn't write about that I couldn't put in this book because the book would be too large. And your pastor has to preach too long on it. So there's too much stuff in there to put. But I put these things in there in order that you would look and you would see the glory of God. And you would believe Jesus is God. And that should change your life. That's where John was coming from. And John says, and the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh. Became humanity. And God dwelt among us. And we have seen God's glory, the divine nature emanating from the presence of Jesus. The glory that is only the glory of the Father and the Son who is sent from the Father, the second person of the Trinity. And this glory is expressed in the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. Remember Life Group People with the Andy Stanley message, when Gracie met Truthy. Remember that lesson? He was full of grace and truth. You can't divide them. They're meshed in together. And that is Jesus. That's the one that's being communicated. Glory. We're going to talk more next week about the glory of God. We'll look more into the scriptures and see the glory of God from Genesis all the way up to the manger scene where we're required, we're expected to look for the glory of God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's right side, Jesus. He has made him known to us. He has revealed God's glory. So what does God want you to see this Christmas? When I drive home each day, I drive by lots of images of all kinds of things on people's yards. I see lots of things. I have lots of thoughts. I keep my thoughts to myself, normally. Sometimes I share them with my wife, and she would sometimes say, keep your thoughts to yourself. I see lots of things. But do we see God? Do we see the glory of God? In this church, what do we see? Do we see from us the manifest, evident token that God's presence is here? Or is God still kind of on the outside knocking the door and saying, I would really like to be a part of your church. Wouldn't you let me in? And when God comes to our church and his presence is really seen here in our church family, we better stack more chairs and get ready for God's presence. Father, we would ask that in this Christmas season we would see you. Your son came to show us you. While the world is focusing on so many things at Christmas, and we get caught up into the trappings, and they're good things, oftentimes in and of themselves, may we constantly be brought back to the reality of how much you want to be a part of our lives, how much you should be the very focal point of our lives. Everything we say and do, the Apostle Paul wrote this, everything we do for your glory. Everything. We give for your glory. We work for your glory. We go to our jobs tomorrow for your glory. We hold business meetings for your glory. We worship for your glory. We serve for your glory. Everything we do, we're doing in order that you would be glorified in us and that the world would see Jesus in us. And when we come together and we celebrate together, we need to see you. We long to share the stories of you at work, the manifest presence of God at work in First Baptist Church in Horseheads. We sometimes have evenings where we just set aside that time to do that, and the evening is silent. There's nothing that's shared. Oh God, we need to see your glory. We need to see you in your holiness. We need to have that impact our lives so that in each other we would see the glory of God. May this Christmas be a Christmas of vertical worship, vertical praise. May we praise you, Father. May we praise you, Son. And may we praise you, Holy Spirit, because you and you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.